Going to be out of Colossians this morning and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, if you have a Bible with you or a pew Bible handy, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a sermon about giving and about idols and about hearts. It is a sermon especially about worship and how all of those things are really intertwined with one another. We're going to look at what we hold in our hands and how maybe we hold things too tightly, why we hold them so tightly, and who we think really owns what we have. There was a preacher and a farmer talking, and the preacher asked the farmer, if you had two horses, would you give one to the Lord? And the farmer said, yes, surely I would. And the preacher said, if you had two cows, would you give one to the Lord? And the farmer said, yes, of course. Yes, I'd give one to the Lord. And the preacher said, if you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord? And the farmer said, now, preacher, that's not fair. You know I've got two pigs. I think it's a funny joke. That stereotypes, of course, preachers trying to get things out of people's hands, which is not at all what it's going to be about. As I have worked with this text and have been thinking about this for a number of weeks, I'm finding there are places where I have to repent. Because when we're talking about what we have, we're not just talking about tangible things in our checkbooks, although we're looking in good measure at that this morning, but also our spiritual gifts and our time, which is if I'm a hoarder, you know, there are lots of places for me to hoard other than with my checkbook. The checkbook can be easy. You know, you sit, you write a check. But time, other resources, gifts, those things sometimes are more difficult for us. I always wrestle in some measure with how and when to address this topic. In this case, it was easy. I was talking with Brian, and Brian said, I think you should do this again. And mind you, I do want us to understand a couple of things on the forefront as a congregation. This is not a desperation sermon. This is not a we're preaching on giving because our bank accounts are low or are going in the wrong direction. It's not because our budget is in a bad place, but there are opportunities before us regarding the building that makes this particularly relevant, but also missions opportunities that we are always engaging and discussing, and potentially staff down the road, and all of these come to bear. But first and foremost, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. First and foremost, the idea of giving is connected to worship. Giving is an act of worship. In fact, this is one of the places where I'm trying to reorient because my practice in giving to grace has become in some ways less of an act of worship and more like paying a bill, and it ought not be that way, right? It ought not to be me looking at the computer program that I use and doing the math and going, oh, rats, we're back 3 weeks. We need to write this much to grace. What I prefer, and this is not I'm not saying everyone has to do this, but I think there are good reasons for giving to be weekly. And so as I was talking with Brian yesterday about some of these things, and who knows, maybe I'll change my tune one day. Some churches have online giving set up or have a situation where, you can automatically deposit from your account into the church account. And a person who does that surely is committed to giving. That's not bad. But if rather than for me, I write a check on a monthly basis, which is not different than the way I would pay a phone or electric bill, if I'm doing that on a weekly basis, it then becomes a weekly reminder that everything that the Lord has given me that week is His, and I'm then giving a portion back. And it becomes part of my worship rather than just sort of checking off this obligation box. that helps giving to be an act of worship for me. Not giving is also an act of worship. Yes? Not giving means there's something else that's taking place of what the Lord has exhorted us to do. So when we talk about being created in the image of God and being image bearers of the one who has been so gracious and has given so much to us, when we consider the necessary conclusions of Scripture, when we consider our confession, when the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The answer to those questions must somehow also connect to our hearts as it relates to our gifts and our time and our resources. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll pray together. Before I do this, let me give the context of this passage a little bit. There was a great need in Jerusalem, and so a collection was being made across the region, and messages being sent to the church at Corinth. But what has happened is Paul is first talking about the church in Macedonia. So if you think the northern part of Greece, and these people are sort of giving out of what they don't have, and Paul has concerns that the Corinthians aren't going to be ready when it's time for this offering to be gathered and sent to Jerusalem. So he's telling them, look, you do all these other things great. Do this well also. That's sort of the summary of the passage. So let's look at this text. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond of their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner, I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's pray. Lord, you have given to us abundantly. You have provided for us, and our hearts are, as Calvin said, idle factories. We are so inclined to grasp tightly all that is seemingly ours, be it time or our spiritual gifts or our money. And so we ask that you would soften our hearts and cause us to repent and to rejoice in you, the giver of all good things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are visiting this morning, by the way, a quick word to you as well. Just relax and enjoy the worship. We don't want your money. There is some sense in which this is a family discussion, and if the Lord speaks to you, that's great. But this is especially for folks who are regularly here at Grace and members of Grace. This text should allow us to learn something about our church and to learn something about our God and to learn something about ourselves. So, I just want to highlight briefly some things in this text to start. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, did you catch his commendation of the Macedonians? I mean, it's really extraordinary. In verse 2, well, verse 1, he talks about him wanting the Corinthians to know the grace of God. In verse 2, here's this affliction, and the Macedonians have extreme poverty and yet overflow in the wealth of generosity. This is not a wealthy people. They gave, verse 3, beyond their means, and this just... verse 4 is just stunning to me. They begged Paul that they might be able to participate in giving. I mean, isn't that an extraordinary picture of their hearts for the early church? To understand that this people who to them, the distance from Macedonia to Jerusalem, for us, we might look and go, oh, that might be like, I don't know, I'm just guessing wildly here. Well, that might be like an hour and a half flight or a 2-hour flight or something like that, if that. For them, they are caring about a people that, I mean, they would never see. I mean, maybe a couple of them would, a person like Paul would, but for most people, I mean, this would be akin to us, you know, going from here to Des Moines by foot. It's just not going to happen in that day, and yet they know that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we look at giving, I'm not going to pretend that the subject is not complicated. In some ways, it's very complicated. I also want to state up front, I'm going to quote someone a number of times through this sermon. I'm going to quote my brother, who is a deacon at a PCA church over in Harrisonburg, and who is just remarkably well thought out in these things, who I might add hated the subject of English in high school probably more than anybody I know, raising questions as to whether he would ever graduate probably. I mean, he really hated to read and write that much. And yet, in what the Lord has done in him and through him, I mean, he has written a lot of Cove Prez's mercy manuals and all this stuff and writes regularly for their newsletter, and it's what he writes is just often very thought-provoking. So I stole from my brother over the past couple of weeks, unashamedly. So as we look at the complexity of this, here's what I want us to do in part. Christians often think of giving in the context of stewardship. That's not a bad word. But I'd like to suggest that there's more going on. So when we think about stewardship, we think about how do I be responsible? How do I pay the bills? And once the bills are paid, what do I do after that? Can we afford A to Z or whatever it is that we want? And if we can, what should we do? How much do we save? What are our priorities? Now, those aren't bad questions, right? Those are good, fair questions. But what I want us to see is this, that those questions, while good questions, are no different than what an unbeliever should ask, right? Any person created in the image of God is, if they're thinking rightly, should be thinking, you know, how much do I have? What should I spend? How should I spend it? With these goals of there are certain things that we want. We'd like to be comfortable. Well, it's good to be charitable. I want to be able to retire. I don't want to die impoverished. But those are things that are common to man. And so I want us to think beyond stewardship and towards the idea of worship. So my brother categorizes mankind's typical priorities in these ways. If we want pleasure apart from God, that is that shows inclinations towards hedonism. If we want security apart from God, those inclinations lend themselves towards hoarding, towards gathering and grabbing. So we should be thinking about questions, not just responsibility questions, but questions like, why do I want what I want? Because if I'm honest, there are lots of things that I want, right? I mean, some tangible, but, you know, as we broaden things, I don't want to be bothered. I want to be comfortable. I mean, those are things that extend beyond my checkbook, right? Why do I want something so much? Or why do I want something so little? Why do I care about something so much? Or why do I care about it so little? Why might I care so little about giving as an act of worship? Why did the Macedonians care so much? I mean, those are good questions, yes? Why does this captivate my heart? Giving or not giving? Is this expenditure about me and my kingdom? Or is this expenditure about something to do with God and His kingdom? So let me start with some reasons not to give. Everybody's like, hey, right? Reasons not to give? It is a bad idea to think that in giving, somehow that helps reconcile us to God. By doing good deeds, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by being an upright, morally good person, that somehow that puts us in God's favor. That is not Scripture's teaching. The only way by which we enter into God's favor is because of Christ's sacrifice for us. Yes? His blood shed for us. And yet, even when we know that, there are ways in which we'll still, as believers, sort of try to bargain and barter with God, aren't there? We shouldn't give because we think, and this is one of those both and kinds of things that I'll pick up later. But I mean, we don't give because God needs it, right? In Psalm 50, he says, "Every beast of the cattle is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't call you." That's what God says, right? If I were hungry, I wouldn't call you. He doesn't need our help in that sense. God doesn't need our stuff. His kingdom can be built without our money. If he can use a donkey to speak in place of a man, he could probably survive quite well without me tithing, right? And yet for the believer, we can still be motivated, knowing we have a relationship with God, by fear and guilt rather than true worship. We can think, you know, like if I'm not giving, maybe this situation will get worse. Maybe if I give, this will get better. Or to think in the guilt sense, I have a responsibility, I'm going to fulfill my responsibility, and that's, again, it's good to know that responsibility there, and in some measure, that's the work of the Spirit, and yet there can be this great disconnect if our heart isn't in it, right? Our discontentedness on this earth doesn't have very much to do, and I'm speaking in an American context here, in a Grace Prez context. For the most part, I believe, our discontentedness is not about having a lack of things, about having a lack of stuff. We are probably all, in some measure, discontent in this world, and should be, because ultimately it's not our home, right? But I'm foolish if I think if I get more stuff, that discontentedness is going to go away. Culturally, we've got more stuff than most places in the world, far and away, and yet we remain profoundly discontent. And back to the whole idol thing, somehow living under the illusion that if I can get more stuff or better stuff, if I can get a new car instead of the one that I have to have fixed all the time, that I will be content and happy. And it's not true, which I've proven over and over and over by the various cars that we've driven. And yet somehow I can remain discontent. Yes? It's easy to delight in stuff. But part of the call that God gives to me as it relates to my time and spiritual gifts and resources is to think outside of me. And that's part of the blessing of giving, right? Is to think about somebody other than myself. To think about something that's bigger than me. And because God gives to me so freely, I'm then free to give to others. And so there is a very subjective aspect to this idea of giving, right? I mean, even within our congregation, which consists of, from a global perspective, a very wealthy people, right? I mean, none of us are probably thinking, right, I'm really super wealthy, but globally, we're a wealthy people. And yet, all around us, and in King George County, looking at giving depends somewhat upon your individual context. So for someone who is really wondering, am I going to be able to pay the rent this month? And what does giving to God mean in light of that? It might mean, you know, I've never given anything before, and I'm going to start with, it might not be a tithe, but I'm going to give something. And that can be hugely satisfying as an act of worship and a life-transforming event that they hadn't experienced previously. While at the same time, you know, if someone has no debt and they are, you know, they're still a $400,000 or $500,000 a year income family with no debt, giving 10% for them ought to be profoundly unsatisfying because of that context. So context matters. So here's the first quote from that eminent author, Mark Bentz. We can become impressed or depressed with ourselves by looking at the dollars, but Scripture somehow always calls us to participation in a kingdom that discounts dollars and exalts relationships, though it identifies relationships between our dollars and our desires. I have the capacity to do what the letter of the law demands, tithe for example, and totally miss what the spirit of the law calls me toward. To know God in such ways that my love for my neighbor impacts me, my standard of living, desires, priorities, security, etc. If the context I consider is confined to my circumstances and desires, I can still miss the point. So the gospel is all about relationship. And if you look at what the Lord says and what Scripture says about giving, it's not just about the stuff, right? Ultimately, it connects to giving. Or I'm sorry, ultimately, it connects to relationship. And because of that, our time and our gifting and our giving is not just about stewardship, it's about worship. It's about where our hearts are. Not just about what ought I to do, but what can I do? Or what do I get to do? I mean, that's sort of the Macedonian perspective, isn't it? Not, oh, offering for the Jerusalem saints that we'll never see or know. Okay, if we have to, but I mean, they're begging, can we? Can we? That puts a mirror in front of me that I don't want to see, right? That tells me so much about my own heart and about how it needs to be transformed, that the greatest loves are things that are loves beyond me. And so the questions go beyond right decisions, and we should consider as we give our own wrestlings and fears and doubts and how we can be a blessing to others. And so while I said on the one hand, God doesn't need our money, right? If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. At the same time, the Lord has established normal means so that, how were the people in Jerusalem provided for? People gave, and an offering was sent to Jerusalem. So, to quote my brother again, it's not a game. Real people are impacted. The kingdom is impacted. You and your future are impacted. Yet guilt-driven, heavy-burdened, begrudging participation isn't the way to play. Why are we excited about the impact we can make if we win the lottery, but become bored when considering the impact we can make with what we have already been given? I mean, that's a great question, isn't it? I mean, how many of us have thought, you know, if I won the lottery, like, I mean, I'd want to keep some, but I could give away so much. I could impact other people. When the fact of the matter is, the Lord's already given me things to impact other people with. He's already given me means by which to care for other people and means by which to invest in the kingdom. So rather than dreaming about what probably isn't going to happen because I keep trying to win Powerball and it just, no. Why not think about, you know, what the Lord has already done, about the normal means that are in place? So Paul looks at the Corinthians and tells them, you excel. And I mean, this is amazing to me too, because this is the same people who in a few chapters is the Lord's going to say, you know, getting drunk at the Lord's table, that's a really bad idea. Stop doing that. And yet they're commended as saints. And he tells them, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You're really good. God's really gifted you in all these things. Be gifted in this as well. Do this as well. And grace has, on the whole, we have a history of people who have given well. I mean, you're to be, I commend you for that. The Lord commends you for that. So why give? I mean, in Philippians, Paul tells the church, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. You've shared in my distress. God's people are, as we unite in giving, that becomes a testimony to the world. And we have, I'm very short-sighted in thinking about what that means. I'm very short-sighted sometimes in thinking about how to care for people, or make assumptions that people are cared for when they are not. And you look at Paul, and Paul is sort of the consummate example, I think. You would think Paul, in the first century, people would be, ooh-ah, Paul. And yet you look in some place, and he says, all my friends have left me. And he writes a letter because he needs his coat and his books. One just as important as the other, I might add. Yes? So we ought not to think, because we're not a mega church with a mega budget, that we can't have an effect on people. And that, in fact, while I am not, and while you are not, by evidence that you're here today, I'm assuming, at least this week, are not called to be a missionary in China or in Mexico or in Africa or in Scotland. Nonetheless, Grace Prez has at points supported people in all of these places, and in ways that the effect is significant. So we continue, as an example, to support the Reformed University Fellowship, our PCA's college ministry, on the campus of the university in Mexico City that is, as far as I know, the largest university in the world. And I thought at one point, they must just have churches all over the place supporting them. And I haven't looked recently, but when I finally looked, there were maybe 10 churches in the U.S. supporting that ministry. And Grace Prayers was one of them. That's pretty cool, right? For a little church that's at the end of a gravel road, Kildee Farm Road, King George, Virginia. That we do, in fact, as we give, affect others. to the Philippians, Paul said at one point, you were the only church that helped me in giving. That's Paul. Out of all these journeys that Paul made, at one point, Paul writes the Philippians and says, you know what, you're the only one. Giving addresses needs of others. Giving addresses our own self-sufficiency, our own tendencies towards independence. What I have is not my own. I get that. It's not that 10% is God and 90% is mine. Right? Although I'm very inclined to think that way. How much of it is God's? It's not a trick question. All of it is. 100% of what I have is the Lord's. And I have the privilege of following Him by giving at least 10% of that back to kingdom purposes. And somehow, in giving, the Lord still sustains those who give. Even, and this was part of our Sunday school discussion, even on the Lord's Day, when I don't work, well, I guess in some ways I do, right? When you don't work, how's that? When most people are not doing their Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday labors, somehow there's still manna to be eaten. The Lord still provides. And the sustenance that we are given is not because we're really smart and work really hard. I mean, in some measure, we're talking about normative means in the created order. Yeah, we work, right? But there's another sense in which what you have is simply because the Lord has taken care of you. And so we have this, these issues to address with your heart, and different for all of us in some measures. I found a great article that I barely skimmed last night, but it highlighted a couple of things, that I thought were good to address, that are millennial, Gen X, Gen Y types of issues. And I hit millennials a few weeks ago, and now I get to hit other folks. And I'll hit millennials again. How's that? Millennials are less inclined to be team players than other generations. They are less inclined to be hardworking. They want to be heard, but are not necessarily great at hearing themselves. And yet, care very much about other people. Gen Xers are adaptable, but they're adaptable in this context. They're willing to commit to a situation as long as that situation is flexible enough to suit them. I.e., they want comfort. They want comfort. Boomers are hard-working folks, and they are lousy at collaboration with others. And so all of those things, I mean, so what I'm encouraging here is that we need to be self-aware people for wherever we are, to understand that even generationally there are certain things that my heart is inclined to. That for some, and I probably, I'm cross-generational enough because of the age of my parents, that I get baggage from both sides, right? I really like comfort. But for my parents' generation, there is an inclination towards hoarding, their first conversation is not going to be what's organic. Their first conversation is going to be, where's your 401k? Right? And part of that, because they're closer to having to put wheels on that 401k. all of us have inclinations that should make us think about where it is that we don't, again, with time, spiritual gifts, or resources, where we want to grip tighter rather than open our hands more freely. I mean, even the bumper sticker quips reflects generational theology. He who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, that is, that's a theological statement, is what that is. I'm living for the weekend. That's a theological statement. That's not just a cool quip. That is a reflection of what, as much as a person actually embraces that, what they believe about the world that God created and their place in it. So the wealth that we have in this country is a great blessing, and because of it, we have opportunities that many others don't. In missions, as I mentioned, but to do things like this, to have dental issues taken care of. You know, that's a blessing that many people in the world do not have, unless it's with a string and a rock. I mean, that's the way dental issues are cared for in a lot of situations. They're not going, oh, I have a cavity that I need to have filled. I mean, nobody wants to have the cavity filled, right? But it's a blessing that for most of us, we live in a culture where we can have that taken care of. That is unique to us. And so, because of the abundance that we have, it's very easy for us to become numb to our actual dependence on God and to forget Him. I mean, that is the proverb, right? Which I won't quote, but I think I can paraphrase. Don't give me so little that I curse you, and don't give me so much that I forget you. Right? And if in our culture we probably don't need more, we probably need less, because our inclination is not to curse God because we have so little, but to forget God because we have so much. Giving honors God. It is, in fact, worship. When we give, we do this. We say, you are our provider, you are our creator, you are our sustainer. All we have is yours for you to do with as you please, and we entrust ourselves to you because you are sovereign and you are good. And so we can follow you with open hands and cast everything upon you. And so when we give, we need to have that in mind. Again, it's not just working out the budget sheet, but it's believing that God is sovereign and God is good and God loves us. David said he didn't see the Lord's children begging bread, because God loves His children. And yet we can also believe that as we give and the Lord makes promises that says your cup will run over, that doesn't necessarily mean your bank account's going to run over. And in fact, in the normative created order, here's what I believe about giving. When I give in our world, let's say I have $100 that has come to me, and I give 10%, do you know what? There is 90 left. That's the way giving works, right? I mean, that overflowing, that blessing may come, the Lord's blessing could come to me in a whole host of different ways. And maybe that's financial, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. Giving is part of church life. Giving is part of church life. This is a standard part of what we do in the Welcome to Grace class when we talk about membership. That if somebody wants to come and sing and hear the sermon Sunday mornings, that's great. But if you're going to be joined to this community, understand before you join It means that you expect that as you live in community, you will be investing your time, your spiritual gifts, and your financial resources. And if that is not your cup of tea, then that's okay, but don't join. Don't become a member. And say, and take vows that say, I promise to commit to support this church's work and worship to the best of my ability, and not do that. Because it is serious business. And again, that includes spiritual gifts. Do not make light of your spiritual gifts. The 1 Corinthians 12 chapter is so great when it uses that picture of a body and says, you know, hey, there's an arm, there's a head, there's a toe. Which parts do we need? All of them. All parts. So when we look at spiritual gifts, by definition, use of spiritual gifts involves time also, yes? Where does the use of those gifts take place especially? That's not a trick question. That's a real question. It's not even a rhetorical question. Where does the use of gifts take place primarily? In the church. And so does giving. Giving takes place primarily within the church. It is not as we join ourselves in community like a buffet line where we go, you know what, I like this part, I like that part, not touching that part, right? That when we enter into community, we're all in, and that when we take vows and join, we understand that the church is a church in a fallen world, yes? That the church is a church in a Genesis 3 context. I've never said Grace Perez is the perfect church, and if I do, it's probably time for somebody to take me out back and have a long talk with me, right? So then, our investment and our use of gifts and our giving is not contingent upon how well I like or don't like what is going on. That's not the way it works. It's not a matter of saying, I'll use my gifts or I will give of my time and my resources if I'm in full agreement with everything the leadership is doing. Because even the leadership isn't always in agreement with everything that's going on at Grace, yes? It's not a matter of saying, I will tithe if I'm in agreement with every line item in the budget. Because even the session is going to go, you know what, like, I would like for this to be different than what it is in some places. And so we all come together, we all serve. The session leads as best as we can, but it's all in a Genesis 3 context, just as it was for Paul, just as it was for the Macedonians, just as it was for the church in Jerusalem. The worship of giving blesses those who give as well as those who receive. It is to give God his due. We're to be obedient here just like we are in any other place, and to enjoy. I'm going to put somebody on the spot here in about 30 seconds. Not just to give, but to enjoy the blessings that come from that and from others giving. So I asked Brian if he would actually be willing to speak for a minute, who I thought last night, by the way, is I think the only person I know at Grace Prez or elsewhere who came to a church and plugged in after the first sermon that he heard was a sermon on giving, however many years that was in, I don't know, was that 03 or 04, something like that, so a while ago. And, hey, Joe, can you push him through that other mic? You're good.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning.
Blue one.
So a lot of you know what I do for a living. I work for a shipping company that's not FedEx. and you know, some days I'll finish up the route and I'll be heading back to Fredericksburg. And sometimes I'll get the opportunity to stop at the Benson's house And I might need to, speak with Dave or maybe give our dog a biscuit. And sometimes it's just to find out what they have for dinner. But this one particular afternoon, I found myself in Dave's study, and we were talking back and forth, and I was sharing with him what I had seen in one of the previous weeks, and he asked me to share it with you. So one Sunday morning, I had the opportunity to serve as a usher, and as I was walking up and down the aisles, and the baskets were going back and forth, I had noticed that some of the kids were putting coins in the basket, and it was it just made me smile. It really did. It made me smile because your parents are teaching your kids to do this, and that is a good thing. It made me smile because, when I was growing up, it wasn't taught to me. And I wish it had been. Going to church looked like on Easter, maybe Christmas even, and sometimes in between. So I didn't understand that portion of it. I didn't understand the why. Why do we do this? Now I do. Now I'm all grown up and I understand it a little bit better. God's not after our money. He's after our hearts. Amen. And he's after your heart, and he's after your children's hearts. So it does make me smile when I see the kids putting the coins in. When we stand up here and we pray before taking a collection, we say things like, "Lord, all that we have is yours. We trust that you will provide for us." And we give with joyful hearts. We really do give with joyful hearts. When we believe those things, we do. So I just wanted to encourage you parents to continue to do so. Because it might seem like a small thing, but it's not. It's a big deal. It's just as significant as any check that's written. That's all I've got. Thank you, folks.
Specifically, Brian had initially just told me he loves when he's working with the offering, just loves seeing those coins. And of course, my first thought is I could bring it all in coins next week, from my house, but that he probably wouldn't find quite as helpful. All of us, we all have possession issues. I confess with me, it is with my Coke, right? Like if I've got a glass of water and somebody wants a sip of my water, I'm like, but if it's my Coke, that's different, right? And so even at the simplest of levels, an interrupting phone call, a request, I'm going to spare you part of what my brother wrote. Whether or not I should is in question, but when he starts talking about hoarding and possessiveness and things that relate to time, he starts going places like, "Have you heard the repeated calls for nursery help?" And he gets in people's business on where we want to hoard and how we want to protect ourselves. But I will read a little bit. And then we're almost done. "It is God who proclaims ants to be creatures from which man can gain wisdom. So let's take an ego check and consider the ant. Ants are all about two things, community and harvesting before consuming. While man, especially in American culture, glories in bootstrap pulling, don't need nobody for nothing, I can handle it on my own independent living, the ant lives and dies in and for community. They divide themselves by assigned tasks. Everyone has a job to do, and they all, by doing their job, contribute to the survival and growth of the colony." That sounds a lot like the church. Well, it sounds like the way the church was designed to operate. It appears that ants don't employ the 80-20 rule. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And then he goes on. we have been transformed. We have hearts now that are living hearts, not hearts of stone. We've been brought from death to life. The Lord has taken those who were called His enemies and now calls them sons and daughters. And so we testify in our giving of our spiritual gifts, of our time and our resources, that He is good, that we are His, and that He is ours. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You gave everything for us. That the Father gave the life of His own Son, and that Jesus, You freely offered Yourself, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked together for our salvation. We pray that You would continue to soften our hearts, that we might delight in and worship You with all that we have and all that we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.